It's really interesting to notice that Peter in the Gospels, while he was following Jesus as a disciple, he seems to be especially given to comparison and the snare of comparison. Numerous times when there were conversations with Jesus and the disciples, and there's discussion going on, Peter seems to single himself out and sort of has a look at me or a competitive attitude. He wanted to be the greatest. And then when Jesus pushes back on that, at least in John 21, Peter said, well, what about this other disciple? Also in John 13, we have a similar story where Peter is competing or comparing himself with the other disciples. And we just see Peter doing that. He has a tendency toward that, a bit of a pattern going on in Peter's life. In the book of 1 Peter, however, Peter's maturity is, in my opinion, very evident in that he talks in personal terms about God's calling on him and on individuals. And in chapter 2, he teaches about following in Jesus' footsteps. In chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he instructs us to be intentional about using the gifts that God has given us, and especially using the gifts that God has given me and encouraging that unity to continue and to be part of the story. In the early part of chapter 5, there are numerous instructions about keeping our eyes on Jesus, putting others first, on humbling oneself. I just feel like it's noteworthy to see that Peter seems to have been delivered from the snare of comparison and what goes along with that. So now as we get to the end of 1 Peter, we're sort of at the finish line of this first book. He raises the eyes of the readers, that's us and anyone else who reads this passage. He mentions in verses 10 and verse 12, which is our text today, two times he mentions the word grace, and it's the seventh and eighth time in the book that he has now talked about grace, the seventh and eighth time that he's mentioned grace. Grace. In verse 10 to 12, I think there's sort of a summary or a bit of a nugget form of some of the great truths that he's been talking about through the rest of the book. In verse 12, he talks about the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And I've chosen that as a title for the sermon today, Standing in Grace. Standing in grace. Everything I think that we've talked about in the book so far, everything that we've studied, talks about God's marvelous grace. I think it's one of the great themes of this book. In chapter 1, God's grace gives us a living hope. And when we went through that passage, we talked about that. God's grace gives us a living hope. In chapter 2, it is God's grace that gives us the power to live lives that are holy and increasingly free from sin and increasingly less distracted by sin and the things that go with it. In chapter 2, it is God's grace that gives us the power to live lives that are holy and increasingly free from sin. In chapter 3 and 4, it is God's grace that gives us the strength and the power to suffer in spite of having done what was right. And here in chapter 5, it is God's grace that gives us the power to live lives in submission, to submit to those around us, gives us the power to humble ourselves and to resist the devil. The last time I preached on this series, we looked at verses 8 and 9, and we talked about the devil, the doctrine of Satan, and some things that we can learn from that. I see today's sermon as very much a sermon in contrast with 8 and 9. So the passage in verses 8 and 9 talk about Satan and how he prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's like a lion. He seeks to destroy and completely overwhelm. We talked about that in the last sermon. But it continues, and Peter is very obviously making a contrast, and I want to emphasize that and lift that up here at the beginning of the sermon. Verse 10, but the word, the contrasting word is used there in verse 10, but the God of all grace, he's talking about that in direct contrast to what we talked about in verses 8 and 9. Satan is as a roaring lion, and we're to resist him, but the God of all grace. And I'm thankful for that grace. The contrast is very clear, and I'd like to make sure that we see that. As we unpack verses 10 and 11 here, especially today, I want to notice six things or six points of interest that I think is important for us to understand, to know about Christ or to know about God. Six things about God in this text, and I'd like for us to notice that. And then at the end of the passage, verses 12, 13, and 14, we have some of Peter's personal comments. So, six things about God that I need to know. Six things from the text about God. I want you to notice in verse 10, first of all, it says, verse 10, but the God of all grace. Let's stop right there. One of the great titles of God is this title. He is the God of grace. Paul calls him the God of all comfort. Peter, in this text, calls him the God of all grace. And that's how God introduced himself throughout the Bible, numerous other places. To Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he says, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious. I want you to notice that Peter did not refer to God as the God of all fairness, although that could be said. He did not talk about God as the God of all justice, although he absolutely is that. Peter does not refer to him or call him the God of all truth or the God of all correctness, and all of those are absolutely correct. But the one thing it seems as if Peter wants to leave with the reader is that the character of God, and he is the God of all grace. The first thing we want to notice here about God is his character. His character. He is the God of all grace. David in Psalm 86 says, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious. Now, grace throughout the Bible is a covenant word. And I don't have the time to dig into this very far, other than to just have you note that God lifts grace as a covenant. It is something that is on, that's his responsibility. God gives grace. It's a covenant word throughout the Bible. But when we come to the New Testament, I think that grace takes on an even deeper and a more meaningful complexion because it's in the very context of this covenant. It's in the very context of covenant that we relate to God. His covenant allows us to reach him. John, for instance, in chapter 1 of John, it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So under the law, God demands righteousness from man. Under grace, God gives righteousness. The grace of God is imputed into our lives. It is no longer the law that reminds us of our sin, which it did. It reminded us of our need of Jesus or of grace. But here in John chapter 1, grace is given to us through Jesus. Grace and truth. It is not based upon our good works. And it only takes one sin, the Bible indicates, only one sin to put us under the curse of the law. But it only takes one Savior to fix that. So to put it in its simple form, grace is how God deals with us. It is not based on what you deserve. It is based on what Jesus did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God treated Jesus Christ like you deserve to be treated, or like I deserve to be treated. And he can treat you, like Jesus deserves to be treated. And that's the covenant of grace. You need to know God's grace to understand God. It's one of the things that we need to understand about God, his character. We're saved by that grace. We're secured by that grace. We sing about it in our songs. John Newton, in the song Amazing Grace, called it that. He said it's amazing. Amazing grace. Remember the one stanza? 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God is a God of grace. That's his character. There's something I want to say at this point, and I know that I just want you to understand that this is some of my thoughts. I think that it's correct according to Scripture, but I get the impression sometimes that too many of us, when we think of grace, we think of leniency. We think of God's grace making it so that there are no consequences. And when we talk about God as a God of grace, we're talking about God being lenient. And I think there's something sort of sad about that. I'm happy that grace is, to some extent, leniency. We do not get what we deserve, and I'm praising the Lord for that. But I think if we only take it to that level, if that's as far as it goes, I think there's missing a great deal. And Romans, for example, the book of Romans, Paul goes into a very long part of a big portion of the book of Romans is, I think, Paul confronting that very thing. For instance, grace is described in the book of Romans and in other places in the New Testament as being transformative. Being transformative. It is not primarily leniency, but grace is power. I think I'm correct in saying that every time you read the word grace, you can substitute it for the word power. It is more than leniency. It goes much beyond that. In Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul is really going for it when he gets to this passage. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the King James Version uses the word God forbid. And the reason I think the original language does not have those words, but the Greek uses the strongest negative possible in the Greek language to say that. No way. Absolutely not. We do not continue to sin so that we continue to get grace. No way, Jose, you could say. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It makes the point very clear that Jesus' resurrection gives us that same power that raised up Christ from the dead, allows us to walk in newness of life. Grace equals power. Grace is power. In verse 14 of Romans 6, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We are under a place where God's power allows us to live above sin. Grace is transformative. It is not mere leniency. A lenient dad, for example, lets his kid get away with doing wrong while smiling and sort of smirking or snickering in the background, like boys will be boys, you know. But when a boy does wrong, a lenient father looks the other way or cleans up the mess himself or relaxes his standards to the point where the son's wrongs are not wrongs at all. In no case does a lenient father confront the child with his wrongdoing and demand a change of life. To be lenient, I think, means to be permissive and tolerant to others who violate standards, to overlook, to not have consequences. And I think one of the reasons why grace is such an amazing reality is that God gives us the power to change. Grace is God's power. It goes deeper than leniency. Leniency, I think, would be God permitting sin. In fact, I'm not really, really sure about this, but I think if all that grace is, if grace is only leniency, I'm not sure that Calvary would even have been necessary. But grace, on the other hand, expects us to live as Jesus lived, to live above sin. He gives us the power to do that. God gives us life, and life is power to do what we ought to do. Verse 10 then continues and gives us the second thing that we need to know about God's the second thing that we need to know about God, and that is God's calling. May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, and let's stop there again. God's calling. It tells me God's purpose for my life goes beyond grace-filled life, and it includes eternal life. It goes beyond that. Look what he says there in the, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. His eternal glory. Clearly indicates that God's grace is not only for here and now, or what we have here and now is not all that there is, but it goes beyond that. Eternal glory. Why is this important? Well, I think Peter's audience, I think we've talked about different times, was in the throes of persecution and suffering. They were scattered. I think they were fearful about their future. I can understand that. If I would be in a situation like that, I would probably feel some of the same things. And Peter, as he speaks to them, is just calling them to raise their eyes, to look at the bigger picture, to look beyond the horizon. It allows us to see the pain of the race, beyond the pain of this life, and it's something that is beyond this life. He says, eternal glory. He has called us to his eternal glory, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I appreciated the words that Mark shared with us this morning. It's right in line with some of the thoughts that I'm sharing. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, you don't have to be alive very long to know that life can hurt. It can actually hurt a lot. Life is pain-filled. But beyond the hurt that we experience in our lives, there is redemption and heaven. And honestly, it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to only focus on what we have here and now. I think when we live in this long-term view or with this eternal glory in mind, it changes, it does something to us. It changes how we live. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though we are wasting away outwardly, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light affliction, or our light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes," there's the horizon, "we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is not seen," he says. "For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal." I think we need to live looking forward, looking beyond life, looking beyond what the pain of this life or the pain that this life can bring and does bring to us. C.S. Lewis said, "Christians who do the most for this present world are those who think most on the next." He said, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." I think there's something true about that. Look beyond. So there's God's character. He's the God of all grace. And there's God's calling. He's called us to eternal glory. He's called us to something beyond what is attached to life. And let's not miss that. The third thing that we see here is God's condition. Notice what he says in verse 10. "The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ." There's the condition. By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. May the God of all grace, who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Let me just tell you what this means, or what this tells me as I see it. I don't think that we will just automatically enjoy God's grace in life and automatically enjoy God's glory in heaven. They only come by Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can receive that glory. It's the only way that we can receive the power to live here on life. It's dependent on Jesus Christ. That's the condition. And if we have not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we are putting our faith and trust in ourselves, for example, we'll never experience this grace. It's not automatic. We don't experience God's grace just because we're alive. We experience it because of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I ask the question, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? We don't get to heaven just by being born. You get to heaven by being born again. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Heaven is exclusive. And yeah, it's so interesting to look at that passage there in John 3 and look at the inclusivity and the exclusivity of that passage. Very interesting. You can look at that on your own sometimes. But heaven is an exclusive place. It's for the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." When you take Jesus Christ, what comes with him is the whole package of grace. And that grace gives us the power to live through the tough stuff of life and through the pain and the turmoil and the trouble that we have here in this life. And it allows us to see the glory that is coming beyond life. But we have to take the Savior. We have to take Christ Jesus to get the glory. The fourth thing I see here is God's curriculum. God's curriculum. We have God's character. We have God's calling. We have God's condition. And now fourthly, we have God's curriculum. Again, I think it's a summary of the entire book. As Peter is closing this, he's summarizing the things that we've talked about through the whole letter. God's curriculum. Notice what he says. "May the God of all grace, who hath called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." I just find that I have almost no words for that. After that ye have suffered a while. That's the curriculum that he's talking about here. Why does he write this? After that ye have suffered a while. Well, I think it's somewhat obvious because suffering is a part of life. And I think it was part of the life of the believers that Peter was writing to. They were suffering. They were in persecution. And everybody goes through suffering. All of us who read, all of us sitting in who read the book of 1 Peter, all of us sitting here in this sanctuary this morning are familiar with this. Pain happens to every person. It's part of God's curriculum. And I think it's just so interesting to notice that how God seems to be, and God, I think it's true to say that God is committed to our maturity. He is committed to our growth. There's numerous passages in the Bible that would talk about that. I'm thinking of Philippians 1:6 and maybe Ephesians 2:10, where it talks about we are his workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus, and God does not quit until we're finished, until we're in a process or we're in his presence. And one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons I think the Bible indicates, one of the primary reasons for ways for us to reach maturity is through purposeful pain. And I think it only happens to a child of God, or primarily to a child of God. Everyone goes through pain. And we experience pain and we ask questions naturally. We maybe have feelings like, I don't get this. I don't understand why I'm experiencing this. I think for a believer, though, after we're asking those questions, or as we're asking those questions, we're drawn to verses like Romans 8:28, where it says that the things that happen to us are for a reason. There's good reason for it. Everything works together. Purposeful pain is what children of is what we get as children of God. Purposeful pain. In chemistry, for example, there's numerous illustrations of this, and I'm thinking especially of the example of salt, for example, sodium chloride. Salt is two chemicals that are mixed together. Sodium is a metal. It's an alkaline metal. If you take it in its pure form, it's harmful to a person. It's not good for you. Enough can easily do damage to us. Chlorine, on the other hand, by itself can be poison. If you combine those two things, however, you have sodium chloride, which is salt. And the combination makes things better, and it allows it to be more tasty, or our food to be more tasty in the right combination. Sodium chloride or salt can be beneficial. The right combination of even harmful things can actually be beneficial. And I think a great example of this is the life of Paul. He spoke about a thorn in the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he basically said, I saw so many wonderful things, and there's so many amazing things that I saw that I could be proud. And so, in order for me not to be proud, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. I'm putting it in my own words, but that's pretty much what it says. And he calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan to buffet me, or to pound on me, to hit me. That's the idea. I just think it is very interesting that Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given me. The thorn in the flesh is a gift. It's a gift. Was given to me. Passive indicative. And that simply means that God gave it to me. It was God that gave me this thorn in the flesh. Even though it was Satan hitting on me, it's as if Paul is saying, I won't be getting prideful as a result of this. God the Father, my God who loves me, allowed one of Satan's demons to hit me with this, to beat me up a little bit, and I prayed 3 times that God would remove it. But God finally said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My power is sufficient for thee. And therefore, Paul says, I will rejoice in my affliction and I'll embrace it. He says, that's quite a statement. Why would God allow a choice servant like Paul to go through pain like that? Well, I think one of the reasons for pain in our lives and in Paul's life is that it's good for him. It brings maturity. It brings the next level of faith that God wants for us. It was helpful. It was beneficial. In Psalm 119, David said, it was good that I was afflicted so that I could learn thy statutes, he says. Satan wanted to destroy him, but God used it to develop him. Job said pretty much the same thing. Job, after all his struggles and trials, do you remember what he said to his wife? He says, shall we accept only good from God? And should we not accept adversity? I mean, am I going to be so shallow a person that when I get some happy experience, I'm going to say, oh, thank you, God, for, you know, that was from God. The good things are from God. But when pain comes into my life, I'm going to say, oh, that's not from God. That's from the devil. Well, maybe the devil is bringing or using those kinds of things, but God is using it to strengthen us, to develop us, and that's part of God's curriculum. Something else, and I want you to notice this especially, says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. So he puts a time frame on it. And I think it's so interesting and such a blessing to know that God has a time frame on our suffering. And it's a direct comparison to what has preceded that, and that is the eternal glory. Eternal glory compared to suffering a while. Suffering for a period of time. Some other translations say a little while or a short time. And that compares with other places in the Bible where it talks about what we experience here on earth being temporal or not lasting as compared to eternal glory. The fifth thing here that we notice is God's commitment. And I've already referred to this just shortly, a little bit, but I'm going to hit on it some more. God's commitment. The fifth thing about God that we need to know about God from this passage. God's commitment. If he lets us suffer for a while, he does it for a purpose. He says, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, I'm not going to dig into those four words. They're pretty much synonymous. They pretty much mean the same thing. But Peter is stacking up verbiage here to make a point. He's using four words to describe sort of the same thing, to make the point especially strong. He is saying that God is committed to our growth. He is committed to our maturity. He's committed for us to get to that next level of faith. God is completely committed to that. That is God's commitment. He lets us suffer for a purpose, so that we can be perfect. That means mature, that we can be established, that we can be strengthened, and that we can be settled. We all want that. That's what we spend large amount of time and effort and money. We're pursuing this goal of reaching these things. But here he's saying that we get that through God, first of all, but God brings it to us by way of suffering. The devil wants to wear us out with his persecution, like we see in verses 8 and 9. The devil is bringing things into our lives so that we're consumed and overwhelmed by it. God, on the other hand, brings things into our lives, undesirable things, so that we can learn to trust him and we can turn to him. It actually strengthens us. It doesn't weaken us. It establishes us. Suffering is a catalyst that forces us to move in one direction or the other. It like pushes us into the intersection And no one goes through suffering completely unchanged. And my hope is not so much that my situation will turn out in a certain way or that God will give me exactly what I want, but rather that God will do what's best for me and that what I'm experiencing would bring me closer to God. That's the outcome that Peter is lifting up here, that God would bring what's good for me and what's best for me. I was reading this week about Johnny Erickson Tada, famous author. Probably most of us know that for over five decades, 50 years, she has lived as a quadriplegic without the use of her hands. She's survived two rounds of cancer. She knows about suffering, but she has also become a spokesperson for courage and perseverance. And yeah, I read about her and I was just struck. Shame on me for complaining about somebody going too slow on 340, or you didn't do my hamburger right, it's too rare or too well done, or you know, the food's burned, or whatever it is that we complain about. God allows sufferings to come into our lives and superintends all of that to perfect us, to strengthen us, to establish us, and to settle us. The sixth thing that I want us to notice here is God's compensation. God's compensation. Notice what he says here. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, strengthen, settle you. And here's the compensation. To him be glory and dominion. You might ask, what does God get out of all of this? What does God get out of bringing affliction? Or what does God get out of bringing maturity into my life? Well, he gets glory. He gets glory and dominion out of that. And I think it's just wonderful to notice that. He gets glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's called a benediction, a blessing. Peter, at this point, is just sort of, it seems like he's realizing what God's doing, what God has been doing, and he just sort of reacts with a gush of blessing. I'm picturing Peter writing this. He's dictating it to Silas, I think, as we'll see in the next verse 12. And he just is, repeating. Silas is the scribe, and he's thinking about God's plan, and he just comes out with a praise the Lord. Write that down. You know, put it in paper. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, there's a principle behind all of this, and that is when life is all over, and the trials that shape our lives are all over, and the sufferings that bring refinement into our lives are all over, and death is all over and done, and we'll be in glory. And we're going to look back, and there's not going to be any doubt in our minds. There's not going to be any question in our minds whether what happened was for God's good. We're not going to question God at that point. You know, sometimes in our human minds, we're thinking about our lives and we say, well, when I get to glory, I want to have a discussion with God about this. Sort of like God has to do some explaining or something for what he's bringing into our lives. I think the reality is that when we get to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be known as, we're going to know as we're known. And I don't think that sort of human terms are even going to come into picture. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to bow down. We're going to know like we're known. We're going to say everything you did was perfect and right and just. To you be the glory forever. Amen. I want to just point out several things here in verses 12 to 14. Now looking at Peter's personal comments. And I'm using my imagination here. I think that Silas, according, or Silvanus, which is the other name, the Roman name for Silas. It's the same guy, I believe, Silas, Paul and Silas. Was a disciple of Peter, Peter also mentions that Marcus, that would be Mark, like Mark that we're studying in Sunday school. So these are two men that were with Peter, and Peter names them here. And it seems as if Silas was the scribe or the secretary. Was a common practice, I think. Some of Paul's books were written like this as well, where there was a scribe, where Paul would talk or edict to the scribe, and the scribe would write down what was being said. And in this case, I think it seems to indicate in verse 12 that Silas was the scribe. He was the secretary that was writing this down. But now Peter gets the pen and finishes it. With his own words, he finishes out some personal comments to we, his readers, and to the readers of that time. He says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." He was one of Peter's companions. So Peter is dictating this to a scribe, Silvanus, but here at the end he gets the pen and finishes off these last few lines. And he finishes off the book with some personal comments. He calls the Christians to treating each other in a certain way. And I see two things here that Peter calls us to treat each other, to treat other Christians in this manner. So first of all, Peter instructs us to treat each other in the way that God intends for other Christians to be treated. He reminds them that they are chosen of God. See what he says there in verse 13? We're elected together. And that word elected is another word for chosen. We're chosen together with us. So when I'm in interaction with you, my goal is that God would help me to treat you as if you also are chosen of God. Just like I'm chosen, you also are chosen, elected of God. It makes a difference. It makes a difference how you treat another person. It makes a difference how you treat a brother or sister in Christ if you think of them as being chosen. And then secondly, he talks about treating each other as if we were family. And I'm using this phrase in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of charity. I think typically, at least in our Western culture, we're much more inclined to this than Eastern culture. Western culture, I think we generally save kisses for people that are family, people that are in connection with us in that way. Many other cultures, not so much, or not nearly as much so. I think even in our American culture, we have more and more giving kisses as a greeting. And we're familiar with this as Christians, I think, as Weavertowners. I think there's 5 instances in the Bible where the holy kiss is referenced. And we might think of it, we tend to sometimes think of it, I think, as something that's especially specific for first-generation culture, too fraught with issues for our day. I think there are many records, however, of history of the use of the holy kiss in the early church. In fact, I think as you go through church history, you can see that the church practiced this mode of greeting pretty much at every stage. It was something that they were familiar with. And I think Peter here even is writing it in a way that he assumes their familiarity with it. And the point I think that he's making is that they were to treat each other like family. To treat each other like family. In each of the 5 instances where the holy kiss is referenced in the Bible, it's a one-line sentence. It doesn't give us instructions about when and in what context or how it is to be practiced. But again, it just gives it in a way of something that's familiar with us. For me personally, I think the holy kiss is something that when it's practiced in the assembly of believers, I don't think that it should be seen as something unusual. I think it's a sign of commitment, of family, and of commitment to each other. I think it should always be spontaneous. I think it should be cheek to cheek. I think it's a visual that shows connection, kind of like family. And I think that is interesting and coincides with God's description, or how the Bible describes our connection to each other, and that is the connection of family. We call each other brothers and sisters, and we are connected to each other in that context of family. As Peter closes the book of 1 Peter, and as I close this sermon, I want you to especially notice the last sentence where he says, "Peace be with all you that are in Christ Jesus." Peace be with all you that are in Christ Jesus. As I close this sermon, I remind you that God's care for us is not always a soft pillow or a cool drink. Many times, God's grace comes to us in uncomfortable ways. And I think the book of 1 Peter is especially a book that teaches us that. God is committed to our growth, and God will go to any means to bring that growth. God is willing to bring suffering and disappointment and loss and trials into our lives to give us the opportunity to step higher in our commitment, in our walk of faith. And I think that is all of those things are God's sign, or signs of God's amazing grace, his relentless effort to capture our hearts. My prayer is that God would help us all to turn our hearts to him in that corresponding manner, to have that level of commitment to him, that we'll do whatever is necessary to have that relationship with him. And that would be a collaboration. Our of God's efforts to us would be collaborating with our corresponding manner of pursuit on God. My prayer is that we would give him the glory and that he wants and deserves from our lives. If you're able, I invite you to kneel in prayer.